Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. It's always a blessing to come and preach in this church where I started my journey as a Reformed Presbyterian. I've got great fondness for this congregation. I also note that in the audience is my former seminary professor who in fact, taught me eschatology, the study of the last things. And so in God's providence, I'm preaching here from the book of Revelation. And I'm tempted to say, if you don't like anything that I say, talk to Dr. Spear after the service. But it's not really his fault. We in Bloomington have been studying the book of Revelation over the fall and into the beginning of this year, and have been really blessed by what God has shown us in this book. This was a book given to the Christians in the first century, Christians undergoing persecution, living in difficult circumstances, and it was given to them to encourage their faith. And so it applied to those Christians in the first century. And properly understood, the book also applies to Christians living in every age, because in fact, properly understood, the book is showing us what is going on in our universe in this whole period of time between Christ's advent, his first coming, and his second coming. It's the time in which we live. And it's not just the time right before Jesus comes again that it deals with. It's the whole time leading up to the point when Jesus comes again. And so if we understand it properly, we'll see here a message for us as we look at this book. One of the ways commentators describe the way the book's laid out is by progressive parallelism. Because what happens in the book is you get a vision, a camera angle on these events covering the whole church age. And the book cycles through a number of times through this whole period. It's a great help if you understand that. Because if you try to read the book as a strict chronology, you're going to be in great confusion trying to understand it. I likened it to the story of Winnie the Pooh and Piglet. When Piglet joins Pooh on a snowy day and they are following this set of tracks. And Pooh says, I don't know, it's a fierce animal I'm tracking. And so they're hypothesizing what it is they're tracking. As they, it turns out as they go around the bend, and suddenly there's another set of tracks that's joined them, and as they continue to follow, there's more and more tracks. Well, you find out at the end that they're just walking in circles and looking at their own footprints. But the point is, every time around, the situation gets a little more intense. There's a progress there, and that's much the way the book of Revelation is. As you go through these cycles, the intensity level increases. There are more footprints, if you will. And so that's important to understand. Well, we're just going to jump in here. Chapter 15, you'll be right where our congregation in Bloomington is. And so you may feel like you want to go back and catch up later. That's probably a good idea. But let's see what God says to us here from chapter 15. So reading God's word now from Revelation 15. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And there we'll end our reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us this morning. You might notice in your bulletin there is an outline for the sermon, and then on the back of the outline there are several cross references and some quotations that I'll be referring to in the service. You might find that helpful. Just this last Thursday in our newspaper in Bloomington, there was a cartoon, one of the cartoons that showed a husband and wife sitting in white robes with wings on their backs, halos over their heads. They were sitting in big, overstuffed easy chairs floating on clouds. And the wife says to the husband as they're reading their magazines, "You know, we just never fly anywhere anymore." And of course, this is how heaven is portrayed often in our culture, isn't it? That we have the white robes and the halo and the wings. And the only thing missing really from the cartoon was the harps. Because usually we picture people as having harps. And it's not surprising that not a few children have thought, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to me. I'm not sure I'm that interested in that. And of course, part of the confusion here is that some of these images, these stereotypes actually come from the Bible. In fact, the idea of the harps is right here in the passage that we've just read in Revelation. The thing that we need to understand, though, is that the book of Revelation is a picture book, and it's giving us pictures that are meant to depict reality. They're not the reality itself. And in fact, the way to understand Revelation is to realize the pictures that it paints with are taken primarily from the Old Testament. And so if we can get at what the Old Testament references, that, and sometimes there are many of them, it helps understand what the point is. And so the point isn't that worship or that heaven are boring things where we're sitting around doing nothing. And I think that's a sad parody of what the real situation is. In fact, I put a quotation in your outline from the great CMA, Missionary Alliance, pastor A.W. Tozer, saying, "I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." And we want to be ready for heaven, and we want to be ready for worship, too. We want to understand what worship is. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I think what we'll see is something that's actually fairly profound, and that is that our worship has cosmic significance. It's tied to cosmic realities. And that in our worship, we are celebrating the Lord's victory. The Lord's victory, and also unleashing the Lord's power in the world. And you'll have to listen to see if that how we get that from this text. And if there are any children among you here who would like to draw pictures, we encourage our kids to do that in Bloomington. You might draw a picture of the people of God who are said to be here standing on a sea of glass. And then listen to what that means for us. Now, the first thing I'd like us to see this morning is that there is a connection between our worship and the cosmic war that's going on in our universe with Satan. You see in verse 1 of this text, John says, "I saw another sign in heaven." You'd have to go back to chapter 12 to see what the first two signs that he saw were in chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. And then you see in verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads." So now in chapter 15, we have yet another sign, great and marvelous. And this ties this into this whole picture. What Revelation is picturing is a battle that's going on between Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, and this great dragon, the beast, who is Satan himself. And if you look in the images of chapter, say, 12 to 14, you see that the devil, this great dragon, uses he uses earthly powers. He uses unbelievers to help accomplish his purposes. And so there's a reference to the beast from that rises out of the sea, and this beast from the land, and this and the dragon and these two beasts forms this kind of unholy trinity. And this is in opposition to the real Trinity. And just a quick note here, because we won't have time to talk about it. This is where the mark of the beast, the 666, this is what this refers to, is this unholy Trinity, the dragon and the world cultures that the dragon uses to fight against Jesus Christ and his church. Well, so this passage ties what we see here in Revelation 15 to this great battle. And one of the things that keeps happening in the book of Revelation is you go from images of the battle to images of the victory, and there's celebration. But at the same time, you see that the people of God are being trampled down. It says that the beast had the power to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And so one of the things we have to realize is that Revelation keeps shifting the picture to remind us of these realities, that we can view the situation of the church from the perspective of the world, and we can view what's going on with the church from the perspective of heaven. And when we look at these different at the church from these different perspectives, things look a little bit differently. This is why this is so important. This is why it's tied to our worship. Because in our worship, we need to be reminded that the church is winning. Doesn't always look like that from the world's perspective. But the church is winning. Our basketball program over at Indiana University is winning a lot right now. And so everyone thinks, Tom Crean, great coach, he's doing a great job. And he is. But the first 3 years that Tom Crean was there, he won 6 games, 10 games, and then 12 games. He's just now, in his fifth year, gotten to be 500. He's just gotten to be an average coach, if you take the whole period of time. Now, what's fascinating about him, he went into the program and it was utterly decimated. Had, you know, scandal, lost all the players. And so he's starting from nothing. And he coached all the time as if he fully believed the team would win. Even in those early years. I mean, when you win 6 games and you know you schedule a bunch of cupcake teams as it is, things are bad. But his mindset was that we are going to win. And he did the things that winning teams do. And as the church, we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that in Christ, the church is winning. Even though from the earth's perspective, it does not look like that. We look at our own culture where if you hold to the same teaching that the church has held to for the last 2,000 years, you will be labeled as a hater. Your positions will be labeled positions of hate. The same positions the church has held for 2,000 years. And of course, it's worse if you go out other places in the world where the church is actively persecuted and the people of God suffer big time for their faith. And it's easy to believe the world's assessment of the church, that it's weak, that it's ineffective, that it's irrelevant, that it's foolish. And so we need to be reminded that that's not the way heaven sees the church. Heaven sees the church in a very different light. Heaven sees the church as a victor. And it's not just that our victory is certain in the future. It's that our victory is a present reality. There are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been in the history of the world. You realize that? He said in the last century that more people died for their faith in Christ than in the whole history of the world. But at the same time, there are more believers in the world today than ever before. The church is growing, and the church is victorious as God defines it. Well, secondly, our text shows us that worship includes celebrating this victory, celebrating the victory that the church has in Christ. You see in the second verse of our text. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. There's a picture of celebration here. There's a picture of victory here. The people are worshiping, and it's tied to their victory. And we have to understand what the text is pointing us to. There's a sea of glass. If anyone here is interested in water skiing, you know that if you want really calm water, you get up early in the morning, and there's sometimes you refer to the water. It looks like a sheet of glass. You know, there's no ripples on it at all. And of course, in this day and age, the sea is seen as the place of chaos and turmoil and death. And earlier on, this great beast that comes to assist the dragon rises up out of the sea, the churning waters. But here, the waters are like glass, completely calm. And that's a picture of victory. All the forces of chaos have been subdued. And there's more here, because it says that he sees a picture of the sea of, like the sea of glass mingled with fire. And what is this about? Well, again, if you see the whole picture here, what you realize is going on, it's a reference to what happened in the book of Exodus when the people of God came out of Egypt after the 10 plagues. And they thought, okay, finally, we're out of here. We're delivered. And they're marching away. But what happens? The Pharaoh sends the army after them. And so here this group of nomads now, with all their women and children and their animals, they can't move very fast. And the greatest military in the world is chasing them down and has them pinned against the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. They're dead. And God opens up a path in the waters. And they cross through. And then as their enemies pursue them, it says God looks down through the pillar of fire that was leading his people, and he troubles them, and he slows them down, and he mires them down. And then when his people are safely across, God brings the waters to bury the Egyptian army, completely destroyed. And his people are on the shores of the sea, seeing their enemies defeated. And they sing praise there. That's what this picture is. It's a sea of glass. The enemy's been buried under it. And it even says here that they're on. Now, it depends on your translation. The prepositions are hard to translate sometimes. On or beside the sea of glass. Either way, it's a sign of the victory of God's people. And it says in the text that it's those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. And we don't have time to go into all that this morning. But let me just say that the book of Revelation shows that every single person is either marked out as a follower of the beast or as a follower of the Lamb, sealed with the name of God. And we understand Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit. I saw the article in Forbes recently about a man who quit his job because he got his W-2 form and it had 666 on it. He said, well, either I keep my job or I go to hell. You know, I have to give up my job. Well, that's just utter nonsense. And it makes Christians look like absolute fools in the world. Because if you understand the book, it's saying those who are not sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ, that's everybody else, are marked off as belonging to. A mark is a sign of ownership. You're a slave to sin and to Satan. That's what this book is talking about. And so here it's saying the people who are not marked as being owned by the beast, those who have victory that are pictured here. And it says, then they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God and of the Lamb. I gave you in the outline a couple verses from Exodus 15. This is the song that they sing when God delivers them at the Red Sea. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Now, if you are interested, you can go to Exodus 15. You can read the whole song that's there. And you might say, "Well, I don't understand." Here in Revelation, it's telling us that this is the song of Moses. And yet these words are not the same as the words that are back in Exodus 15, are frankly the words that are in other places attributed to Moses. So what's going on? Well, we have to recognize here that it's the song of Moses because it's a song of redemption. It's a song of celebrating salvation. It's not the same song in its content in terms of the specific words, but in its meaning, which is a song of praise for deliverance. This is actually the same song. It's called elsewhere a new song. If you look back in chapter 14, verse 3, in that chapter, the church at the early part of the chapter is pictured as this army of 144,000. And it says they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. It's the church. It's the song of salvation. And again, it's not that the words of the song are new. It's that the song is sung with a renewed heart, a heart that is praising God for new mercies. As Lamentation tells us, the mercies of God are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And so here, when we see that the saints are pictured holding harps, we again realize this is part of the imagery. The harps aren't literal harps. They're pictures of something. They're pictures of sacred praise to God. As the people sing of their deliverance, they have been saved. They have been saved. William Hendrickson says in his commentary, the victory over the Egyptians was a foreshadowing of the victory of all God's redeemed over the beast. And this is why this is called also the Song of the Lamb. Because it's a victory we have in Jesus Christ. It's a victory we have in the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who defeats the dragon and the dragon's henchmen. Now put yourself in the position of these Israelites who crossed the Red Sea, the picture that's given here. Can you imagine if you saw what we just described and then someone next to you says, "You know, this really stinks because I have some mud on my brand new sandals." I hope you'd say, "Are you crazy? Don't you realize what has just happened? We're all dead. And God has saved us by opening up a highway for us in the middle of the sea. How can you not praise God?" Well, my friends, if you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you have greater reason to praise God than the Israelites by the Red Sea. Because of all God's mighty works of redemption, there is none greater. And in fact, these works point toward the ultimate work of redemption, which is when God left heaven and came to earth to live as a man who lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners and experienced the wrath of God for sinners. That's the great work of redemption. That's the victory of the Lamb. And that's the victory that everyone who has put their faith in Christ ought to be celebrating all the time. But especially when they come together as God's people to worship His name, that we celebrate a complete and total victory. In the Exodus account, there's nothing but bodies left of their enemies after God acted on their behalf. The victory was that complete. And in Christ, your victory over sin and death and judgment is that complete. There's nothing left that needs to be done. So worship is celebrating this victory in the Lamb. Now, thirdly, I want you to see that the Psalms of God are a perfect expression of this victory of the Lamb. If you're visiting this morning, you may have noticed that we're singing Psalms here. And that is the position of our denomination. And I've heard people say, well, you know, Psalms are fine, but they're just not adequate. They don't really speak of Christ. They don't speak specifically of Christ. And I want you to realize that is not true. We can say that there are things that are commendable in hymns, but hymns do not reach the level of God's word. And I want you to see how in this text itself, it points us in this direction. Because when we look at what the song is, the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses, if we look at this and say, well, what is this? Where are these words from? When we look at it, we see, it, first of all, it looks like Hebrew poetry. It's got parallelisms in it, doesn't it? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. There's a parallel structure there. It's organized like Hebrew poetry. And in fact, and if you begin to look at the words that are in here, you don't find them in the book of Exodus, but you do find them in the Psalms. As one of our elders says, it's like Psalm casserole that you have here in the Song of the Lamb. And so I've put a number of these cross references in the back of your outline. Great and marvelous are your works. This is from Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Just or righteous and true are your ways. That's from Psalm 145, verse 17. We sang that earlier in the service. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Who shall not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come to you. Those both come from Psalm 86. I'll look at that more in just a second. And then at the very end, your judgments have been manifested from Psalm 98, verse 2, which says, the Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness. He is revealed in the sight of the nations. And I think if you look at the whole song, you most clearly see Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. What we have here is the people of God celebrating the victory of God in Christ by singing the words that God has given us in the Bibles, in the Bible taken largely from the book of Psalms. I gave you a quotation from Simon Kistemacher, another commentator. He says, and he's not an exclusive psalm singer, but he says, here we read words and phrases that are primarily taken from the Old Testament hymnody. As references to the Psalter indicate, the hymn that John records is a sequence of allusions to the Psalter and the prophecy of Jeremiah. So this is how we have to understand. This is what the Song of the Lamb is. This is the song that God's people sing. It's a song of deliverance, and it's the same song of deliverance that God's people have been singing throughout the ages. And that song is made new and fresh all the time by the Holy Spirit working in the lives of God's people to renew in us our gratitude for his salvation and for his work of deliverance. And this is one of the things that makes the Psalms so special, is because they are uniquely God-centered. If we just look at the words here of this Song of the Lamb, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This is such a challenge for us because we like worship to be about us. And it's not about us, it's about Him and what He's done. And the Psalms help us because they're always directed at God and glorifying the Lord, telling us again and again what He has done for us in saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Psalms are a perfect way to express the victory which God has given us in Christ. And then, fourthly, in your outline, the worshiping church then, as it worships, as it praises God for victory, unleashes the power of God in the world. And this is a theme that we see running throughout this book, because God acts in the world. God pours out His judgments in the world following these scenes of worship. It happens again and again in the book of Revelation, and it happens again here. If you look in verse 5, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. He looks and he sees the temple in heaven, and he sees this procession of angels dressed like priests coming out as God's ministers, holding golden bowls, probably these sort of flat, shallow dished pans that were associated with the temple sacrificial system. And they're coming out of the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary in heaven. And as they come out, they're carrying these seven final plagues. And again, God's judgment is referred to in this book like it is in the Old Testament, as plagues. And they're coming out. And you see that it says here that the temple is filled with the glory of God, with the smoke that comes from the glory cloud. They can't go back in. They're blocked from ministering back, and they have to go out and complete the work that God has given them to do. And the point here is that the power that's going to be unveiled here and described in chapter 16 and following is from God. And it's coming from God's temple in heaven. But it's coming on the heels of the praise and the worship of God's people. And I don't think these two things are not related. They are related to each other. Now, back in chapter 6, there's a scene in which God's saints, the martyrs, cry out and say, "How long, Lord, till you avenge our deaths, the deaths of those who have died for the faith?" And the question is being answered throughout the book of Revelation. God is acting in the world in response to the cries of His people. And that's what we see here. And we might ask, how does this work? I think one of the ways it works is that as God's people come and worship and see the victory that they have in Christ, they are empowered to go out into the world and be His agents in the world. They are able to go out, even though they realize they may be attacked, because they are reminded of what's going on from the heavenly perspective, the complete victory of the Lamb. There is nothing that will improve the power of the church's witness in the world as much as its worship. One of the classes I teach over at IU, I have students come up to me. In fact, this just happened not long ago. "You know, Dr. Holdeman, I really want to do a good job on my lab report. What do I need to do?" I say, "Well, go read the syllabus and all the instructions that I gave you and follow them." No. Give me what do I need to do? "Read the directions and follow the directions." We make it a lot more complicated than we need to. And the scripture is constantly pointing us to the importance of our worship. The single most important part of our Christian life in terms of how it affects. It's not the only part. But it is on its own able to influence so much of what's going on in your life and your testimony for the Lord. The worship of God is central to God's power being unleashed in the world. I think it's a profound thing that this picture is showing us. And then that leads us to our fifth point, is that we need to recognize the importance of worship, and we need to come in our worship to celebrate the Lord's victory and to unleash His power in the world. I think expectations make a huge difference in terms of what happens to us when we go through different experiences, and certainly that's true in our worship. What do you expect when you come to worship? Parents, what do you tell your children they're doing when they come to worship? And if your expectations are, well, it's just a meeting or it's a chance to see some friends, then the actual experience you have is going to be negatively affected. If you understand that God is calling you together to celebrate the victory of the Lamb and to empower you to serve Him in the coming week, it changes your perspective. Man, I'm not going to miss that. I need that. That's one of the things you're going to say. I want to be there to celebrate this victory. I want to be strengthened so that I will be prepared in the coming week. I've been recently working through the Children's Catechism with my 4-year-old daughter, and there's a series of questions about the offices of Christ. Why do you need Christ as your prophet? Because I am ignorant by nature. That's the answer. Why do you need Christ as your priest? Because I am guilty of breaking God's law. Why do you need Christ as your king? Because I am helpless and weak. I'm ignorant, guilty, helpless, and weak. That pretty much sums it up. We're just like the Israelites, standing on the side, the shores of the water, with the whole army bearing down on us. And there's not one thing we can do about it. And here comes the Lord, and He delivers us, and He makes a way for us out of our calamity. And that's why we come to worship Him. Say, thank you, Lord, for the victory that you have won in Jesus Christ over my sin and my guilt and my ignorance and my weakness. Thank you, Lord. Let me see that more clearly, that I might serve you more faithfully in this coming week. This is what God wants us to understand. Worship has cosmic significance. When we come to worship, we're celebrating the victory of Jesus, and we're unleashing His power in the world. Let's pray and ask Him to help us. Heavenly Father, we confess that all too often we don't have a high enough view of worship or of what you've done in the world. We thank you for this picture from the book of Revelation, which reminds us that you have won the complete victory over our enemies. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that want to praise you every day, especially when we gather with your people on the Lord's Day to celebrate the victory that we have in Christ, to sing your praises, and Lord, to have our faith strengthened, that we might be prepared to serve you more faithfully in the coming days. And Lord, how we pray that you would be showing your power and your strength before all the nations, as this psalm says, that all would bow before you and recognize your glory and would come to worship you as the Lord over all. Let this be true in our own lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.